To Hebrews chapter 9. We've already looked at the first half of the chapter, and I had intended to deal with the second half of the chapter last week, and that did not work out. And so tonight we're going to look at the last part of the chapter, but due to the events of this week, I have changed my approach to it. Verse 23 of Hebrews 9. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. It was at the tabernacle then. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the holy, most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, or not for sin, as it literally says, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Especially those last two verses that have been impressed upon my heart in this past week. And those are the verses that I will be specifically dealing with tonight. If you grew up in the Christian Reformed Church, if that has been, you know, all your life, and you move someplace where there is no Christian Reformed Church, that's a difficult transition. I mean, you meet people that you didn't know in Iowa, or have no relatives with you in Minnesota, and don't even know where Grand Rapids is, and haven't gone to Calvin College. And so there you are among these people, and what do you talk about? Maybe the sermon. But you see, it becomes very difficult because this is your history, this is your roots. You know, that's how you grew up in the Christian Reformed Church. Well, that was the problem that was faced by the readers here. The readers who were Jewish and who had turned over to Christianity, who had become Christians, they were leaving their history. They were leaving their roots. They were leaving all that was familiar to them. They were leaving, even more importantly, they were leaving their worship. A worship which had been commanded by God. I mean, it wasn't just something that they, you know, made up. It was commanded by God. Every detail was commanded by God. And it was a very meaningful worship, I suppose, to most of them. And their families were still involved in it. And that really made it hard for them. They could still, in some places, hear the ram's horn being blown, calling people to worship, like our church bells on Sunday morning. It must have touched their heart. And then especially on the great festivals, like the Great Day of Atonement, when they heard that ram's horn and they knew what was going to happen, they could visualize the priest taking off his glorious robes and putting on that white linen robe and walking into the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice and having the people all waiting in rapt attention and prayer and holy adoration waiting for him to come back. In their mind, they could hear that, see that priest come back out of the Holy of Holies and and raised his hands over the people and said, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you." It was hard. It was really hard to put that all behind and now to worship as Christians in houses, in fields maybe. They had a high priest, but their priest was gone. Jesus was gone. He'd gone to heaven, children. They couldn't see him anymore. And they didn't have any sacrifices anymore. All of those things were a thing of the past. It was hard to give it up. But the writer of the Hebrews is encouraging them by reminding them that the very things that they are giving up something better for. The fact that the priest was still daily going into the Holy of Holies, or into the Holy Place, and every year going into the Holy of Holies, the fact that he was still sacrificing every year and every day meant that the sacrifices did not do anything. They were not effective. They were able to cleanse the outward things, but they could not cleanse the conscience. They couldn't deal with the heart. They couldn't deal with sin. So they had to remember that the very thing that they missed was a blessing. They had to remember something else, that they had to remember that they shouldn't expect Jesus to continue to give his sacrifice. After all, that would mean that he would have to be sacrificed and die over and over and over again. One certainly could not expect Jesus to do that. The high priest could make his sacrifices over and over again because they were of animals. But Jesus sacrificed himself. Furthermore, they were to be reminded that something else was important, that why should Jesus have to sacrifice again and again and again? After all, according to verse 27, man has to die once, and after that, the judgment. And Jesus died once, because man had to die once, and Jesus died in his place. So why should he have to die more than once? And finally, we do have a high priest. But we have one not in a copy of things, but we have one in heaven. And he is coming back. He's coming back a second time, and he's coming back with blessings. And so, these new Christians were to be impressed with the riches of what they had and that their ancestors and their families who had not turned to Christ did not have. The ancestors, their families only had pictures. They had the real thing. I wonder if they were impressed. I wonder if they gloried in what they had. But you see, this passage here is not written to them. It's written to us. And by the providence of God, it is understood, of course, that we somehow or other also are tempted not to go back to a temple worship, but we are tempted to be casual about our commitment to Jesus. We are tempted, perhaps, to hold him at arm's length or to slip away even after having made a profession of faith. We are tempted to be pure pew sitters and hymn singers, but not disciples. The whole world around us tempts us to take our eyes off from Jesus and to put our eyes on this life. Everything around tempts us to become materialistic, secular, hedonistic, just live for pleasure and live for fun. And so, when Hebrews comes to us, it is reminding us that we not slip away, but rather it encourages us to continue to pray and to seek the Lord Jesus Christ because he is a glorious Savior, a wonderful Lord. Salvation is found in Him and in Him alone. And without Him, what may seem to be pleasure is a life that will lead to death, eternal death and hell. Without hope, and that becomes a particularly difficult and awesome thing for us to think about. So when we read this passage, verse 27, that it is appointed unto man to die once, I find that to be somewhat of an implied warning. We have that, you know, when we said that's once. When we were first married, and the first morning, you know, I'm an early person. So I nudge my wife, you know, the sun is already shining. And I say, honey, you remember that commitment, that covenant we made last night, you know. You cook, I eat, it's breakfast time. And she opened one eye and she says, that's once. And ever since, I've been getting my own cereal. But there is an implied warning, is there not, when you think about this? It is appointed unto man once to die. The writer likes that word once. He uses it four times in this chapter. He uses it three times in the end of the chapter, verse 26. He appeared once for all. Verse 27, man is destined to die once. Verse 28, so Christ sacrificed once. Now, I have already indicated that the main purpose of the writer was to show how Jesus' sacrifice does not have to be repeated over and over again. He did it once, and He did the job. And He doesn't have to do it over and over again, because it is appointed unto man once to die, and Jesus died for man on the cross, and therefore He doesn't have to go over it again and again. Because man died once, must die once, Jesus died once for man. But this week, as I stood by the bedside of Mrs. Wanders, who was dying, this text took on a little different meaning. It took on quite a little different meaning. It reminds us that each one of us has an appointment with death. That's what it says there. It is appointed, or man is destined. I don't know if the writer really wants us to think about the day and the hour that God has determined. That Psalm 139 speaks about, for example, that my days were all numbered before one of them began. I don't know if the psalmist wants to go, or I don't know if the writer here is talking in that kind of detail. But he is certainly saying, look, we all must die once. And there's no way of getting out of it. And that makes life very, very serious, doesn't it? We are born as children. We are born with all kinds of options, all kinds of opportunities. We can go in a million directions. We see a newborn child and we wonder in what direction that child is going to go, whether that child will have all kinds of gifts from the Lord, whether it will be talented, whether it will be strong, whether it will have a long life or short life, whether it will be athletic or artistic. I mean, there's all kinds of directions that that child can go. But in the end, every one of our children, every one of us, ends in exactly the same place. It is appointed unto man once to die. I hope we have been impressed with that recently. A couple of months ago, it was a fifth grader that died on our campus here on Thursday. It was an 83-year-old woman who died. What fools we are not to think about that. It is appointed unto man once to die. And you can't practice it. You can't redo it. You can't take another run at it. There are no reincarnations. There are no second lives. There are no second opportunities. No second chances. There is not a next life when you're going to do better. No, it is appointed that a man wants to die, and that's it. And what fools we are when we don't think about that. And we don't think about that. Everything prevents us, in a sense, from thinking about it. We whisk away those that have died, so that we aren't confronted with the reality of death. Thought about that with our children. As much as we like to protect them and have them not, you know, be confronted with that reality, which is not too prevalent among children, but throughout the world it is very common that children die. And they are exposed to it, and they realize that there comes a time that even children will die. But we whisk it all away. We cover it up. We don't even speak honestly. We talk about life insurance. We don't have life insurance. It's death insurance. I have life insurance. I bring life insurance. That's my job. Mr. Brower has death insurance. But I have life insurance, you see. But we cover that up. We twist it. Most of you probably your wills are out of date. See, it is appointed unto man once to die, says the author here. And I find in that a warning that struck me this week. And after that, the judgment. You see, it's not just death. I mean, if that was just the case, there would be no problem. We're gone. Zap. Nothing. Oblivion. But after death, judgment, whether good or bad, we will be judged by what we have done. The gifts that God has given us, the time that He has allotted, the talents that He has provided for us, the opportunities, we will be judged. And we will not be judged on the basis of what our neighbor does. We will not be judged on the basis of how that family acts, about what they are allowed to do. But we will be judged on the basis of God's holy word. That's the standard of judgment. Whether we have loved Him above all, or whether we have loved our neighbor as ourselves, and whether we walk humbly before the Lord, whether we are merciful and just. It's God's standards by which we will be judged. And it is the standard of this entire word. Not the Old Testament part of it only, but the New Testament as well. Not the dispensationalist Bible that eliminates the Gospels and the Old Testament. No, we will be judged by it all, not even by the Bible that some have, where they have ripped out pages because they are time-bound and local custom and so on. No, we will be judged by the Bible, by God's Word. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so on and so forth. And the standard will be higher for you and for me than it will be for people that have not grown up in the Christian church. The standard was higher in those during Jesus' day, for those during Jesus' day, because they had the presence of Jesus among them, and Jesus said to them, look, it will be more tolerable for Nineveh in the day of judgment than it will be for you, because a far greater than Jonah is walking amongst you. And I will say this, it will be far greater judgment for us who live after the resurrection and who have witnessed all of the truths of God's Word and the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you and for me if we have not been responsible with the blessings that God has given to us. Death once, and then the judgment. And I don't know about what happens after death, the moment after death. The Bible is, the Bible tells us some things, but the Bible is not too specific about that. Maybe sometime I will make a deeper study of it. We're often asked, will we know one another? Do we know, do our loved ones know what's going on? Do they know that we had a baby? Do they know that, I graduated with honors? What kind of conscious existence is there? Most of those things we don't know. What kind of life is there without a body? The Bible tells us that to die is to depart and be with Christ if we are Christians. But we don't know either, this whole business about time. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we cannot answer. But one thing we know, after death, judgment. We know that. And we will know that the moment of death, that there is judgment. We will know that immediately. What's done is done. There is no second chance. There are no other options. There is no time of probation to make up for the past. And death, therefore, reminds us of just how important life is. There will be no mistrials, no hung jury. There will be no suppressed evidence. There will be no quibbling about DNA. There will be no lying witnesses. God knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He knows our words. He knows all things. He knows them perfectly. So you see, this is a grim warning. Death itself is, of course, the result of sin. And we are all sinners. And one day we will be facing the judge of heaven and earth. But there's also a blessed reminder here. And what a joy to read, continue to read, just as man is destined to die once, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time to bring salvation. I say, what a joy to reflect on these words. Even that word when it says he is beginning to speak, he says that the Lord will appear a second time. I shouldn't say that because the Holy Spirit has inspired every word of this Bible, but even here in this little word appear, you see that the writer continues to have this exalted appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he's going to appear a second time. Well, that means he appeared a first time. And if he appeared a first time, when was that? Well, that was when he took away sin. And it implies that he appeared then. And what is implied about his appearing is said specifically in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He says the reason the Son of God appeared was to break the devil's power. Now, we don't talk about our children appearing. When my first child was born, I didn't say, hey, mother, our daughter appeared. No, I say, our daughter was born. But Jesus appeared. Because at one time, he was disappeared. He wasn't appearing. He was invisible. He was eternal God. He was the Lord of all, King of kings, the creator of heaven and earth. None other than God himself. And that glorious God appears in human flesh. Now, it is this glorious God that he is talking about, our glorious high priest, eternal God who became man, that glorious God. Appeared the first time to take away sin. What a wonderful thought to think that that glorious God, that high priest of ours, takes away our sin. The Bible speaks about what Jesus did in many different ways. Sometimes it speaks about covering it over. Sometimes it speaks about paying for, being a ransom. Sometimes it speaks about transgressions forgiven. You find all those words in Psalm 32, for example. But here it says, this glorious God, this high priest, took our sins away. And it did that for a reason, because we have been talking about what happened in the Old Testament, about the sanctuary, and those of you who are here for the first time, the first part of the chapter dealt with the Great Day of Atonement. The Great Day of Atonement, that's what's been on their minds. They've been thinking about that. What did the priests do on the Great Day of Atonement? They had that goat ceremony, and one of the goats was a sacrifice, and the other goat had the hands laid on it and was driven out into the wilderness. The sins were taken away. They would never come back again. So that's the thought here. I mean to say those are the things that they're still thinking about. And this glorious Lord God takes those sins away for those who look at him, for those who look for him, not for everybody. For those who are looking for him, their sins are taken away. Once again, you think about death and you think about judgment and you think, what a glorious thing that if I am looking for the Savior in faith, that he takes my sins away. And how different that is from how we forgive each other. Because those sins that we have forgiven each other are almost always just under the surface. I can illustrate that, for example, if someone is caught stealing, and maybe I'm the owner of the shop, and big-hearted me, you know, I say, well, I'm going to give you another chance. I can understand that that's going to happen once in a while. You had a lot of tension, a lot of needs, and I can appreciate, it was an easy pick, and I'm going to forgive you, but don't let it happen again. And then a couple of years goes on, and once again, I find that my employee has stolen from me, and finally I call him in. I say, hey, you scum. I mean, a leopard doesn't change his spots. I mean, once a crook, always a crook. Where was the forgiving and the forgetting? You see, I buried the cat, and I let the tail stick up. But how differently God forgives, you see. His Son takes our sins away. When he is nailed to the cross, he is brought out of the city, out of the camp, away from. He takes the sins away, never to return. They're gone. And if Christ has taken my sins away when I face his death, where I die once, and judgment, there is no condemnation, because my sins are gone. They're away. That's why the apostle in 1 Corinthians, of course, says, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. But if my sin is gone, if it's taken away, the sting is gone. There is now no condemnation. There is nothing to fear. There are some things that happen once. Once is enough. Jesus bore my sins and he took them away. They're gone. The page is clean. Gone is gone. He doesn't leave the cat with the tail up. The page is clean, the sins are gone. And then what happens, boys and girls, if I should die tonight and I had just committed another sin and I didn't have time to ask for forgiveness, what about that sin? It's gone. See, Jesus took it away. All of it. There's nothing left. So you begin to see that what you begin to see as an implied warning here about death and judgment isn't an implied warning if Jesus has taken away your sin. If I must die only once, and if Jesus has died for me, it's done. Death as a punishment is gone. Death for me is the doorway into heaven. By the way, you begin to see what an outrageous thing it is if we would practice what our old mother church practiced, and that is in communion, instead of calling it communion, we would call it the sacrifice of the Mass, and every Sunday, in fact every day, re-crucify Christ. Now, Hebrews says it was done once. Once for all, it is done, our sins are gone. What a blessed reminder this is that Jesus died once. But also that He is coming back again once. He will appear a second time to bring salvation, or He is coming back one more time. The Hebrew Christians could understand that. It was something that for them was easy to relate to, because you see, they knew how it worked in the temple when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. And he had that white linen robe on, and he made the prayers, and he sprinkled the blood. They would wait patiently for him to come back. When the high priest disappeared in the clouds of those curtains, to bring that offering to God, the people waited, and then they would wait with bated breath and with prayer, waiting for the high priest to come back, and he would come back, and he would change his clothes, and he would put on those glorious robes, and he would come back, as I indicated, and he would bless them with the Aaronic blessing. And it was a wonderful time. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, quotes from Ben Sira, a scribe, a priest, a rabbi, who describes the glories that the people experienced when the priest came out of the veiled room, as it is called. He says how glorious he was when the people gathered around him. He came out of the inner sanctuary like the morning star among the clouds, like the moon when it is full, like the sun shining upon the temple of the Most High, like the rainbow gleaming on the glorious clouds. That's how they saw the priest come. And our priest has gone into the Holy of Holies of heaven, and he is coming back once. He will appear again. And this time he will not be stripped of his clothes. He will not simply be in a linen garment. But he will be like the Son of Man that the Apostle John saw. When he saw him, he fell on his face with a golden sash around his shoulders, with his feet that were glowing like burnished bronze, glowing in a furnace, with eyes like fire, with his face as radiant as the sun. That's the way John describes the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are his priestly garments. He is coming again. He is not coming again for sin. That has been paid. He is not coming to suffer. He is coming to reign. He is not coming to be put aside in a manger. He is going to have all the room in the world. He's not coming to be abused, but he is coming to be acclaimed as Lord of lords and God of gods, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. That's what he is saying. He is coming back again once. We don't know when. There's all kinds of speculation about that. Everybody has their own ideas as to when and what the signs of the times are. But coming back, he is. The priest always came back from the Holy of Holies. And so our Lord Jesus Christ will come back. That's the hope. That's what kept the church going. When they went to the grave, like I will have to do tomorrow, when they went to the graveside and they buried their dead, they did it with the assurance that Jesus Christ is coming again and that the dead will be raised incorruptible. That's the way they bore their struggles and their temptations and their abuse. Because they had an eye on the clouds and they knew that the Lord would work vengeance in His own good time. And they did not have to do that because Christ was coming back again. Listen to what the Thessalonians were told. Going through all of their struggles, all of their turmoil, all of their persecution, the apostle says, look, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord on the day when he comes to be glorified. That's what kept them going. That's what made them strong. That's what kept them focused. That's what kept their eyes off from the temptations of this world. Because this one who came as a servant was going to come as a king. And he who was reviled would be honored and acclaimed. And he who was crucified would now be acknowledged as Lord of lords. The question that we have tonight is how that all impacts us, because our high priest too is gone. Gone into heaven, but they always come back. And everything around us, everything causes us to take our eyes off from that returning high priest. And the devil seduces us with all the glitter of this world that you touch and it disappears. It's never satisfying. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Is that what comforts us when we bring our loved ones to the grave? Is that what motivates us when we are called to service in the kingdom? Is that what gives us strength when life absolutely falls apart? Is that what gives us hope when we are being ridiculed for our faith? Is that what determines our lifestyle? I'm afraid not. The Apostle John says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. And when Peter speaks about the judgment, he says, be sober. And when James speaks about it, he says, be patient. If Jesus came tonight, would that make any difference in our prayer life? Would that make any difference in our worship? Would that make any difference in our priorities? Would that make any difference in our lifestyle? You see, that is a doctrine that ought to fill us with hope and with determination and with perseverance. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, and he shall appear a second time, apart from sin, to those who wait for him. My friends, this lays an awful burden upon the heart of every pastor, you know, because more than likely I will have to officiate, as it's called, at least some of your funerals. And then I would want to bring a word of encouragement to a wife or a husband or a grandchild. I'd want to bring a word of encouragement to them. And if it were your grave, could I do that? Could I bring a word of encouragement? Could I say that you, like the Thessalonians, turn from idols to serve the living God? And that your life gave evidence of regeneration. And that your heart was opened to Christ and to Christ's people, and that was demonstrated in so many different ways. And that you were busy preparing for eternity. That you were transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and waiting for the Lord. Or are you one like one of the kings that Paul spoke to? And he said, "Paul, you almost persuade me." And we keep putting off that confession and that commitment and that bowing our knee. It's not our hearts, as I said a week ago, it's our knees that have the problem. They don't bend very easily. But hell is not paved with great sins. Hell is paved with good intentions that never come to fruition. You think about the sad song, the sad verse, "Almost persuaded harvest is past. Almost persuaded death comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, the bitter wail, almost but lost." Some things happen only once. Death, judgment, Calvary, and Christ coming again. May our lamps be trimmed. Amen. Father, we thank you tonight that you have once again called us to remember the seriousness of life in the midst of the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. That we might not only receive with heartfelt sincerity tonight this message, but indeed that it may make a difference in our life, in our commitment, in our waiting, in our anticipation, in our goal setting, and in all of the things that please you each day. And may it be true of us, as it was true of the Thessalonians, that we did indeed turn from idols to serve the living God. We praise you for your grace in Christ. Amen.